Today's sermon exposition contains a banquet of grace and truth for the soul. We are in John chapter 7, final sermon, last portion of scripture with Jesus in Jerusalem. Here is grace and truth. John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." When was the last time you were thirsty? So thirsty that you thought that you might actually pass out. Or maybe even die of thirst. Perhaps while lying in a hospital bed before a major surgery. No water whatsoever, not even ice chips. I remember playing tennis in the middle of California summers with the warm Santa Ana winds only adding to my misery. Self-induced. At times I was so dehydrated, so thirsty, I would feel dizzy. And on a few occasions, I even experienced blurred vision. I think we all know what physical thirst feels like. But do you remember, brothers and sisters in Christ, what it was like to be spiritually thirsty? Have we forgotten? With extreme thirst and dehydration in mind, I want us to consider John chapter 7. One final time. Remember now, Jesus is in Jerusalem, the city of cities. It's somewhat remarkable that he's there because there the epicenter of what had become apostate Pharisaic Judaism. Jesus is a marked man. There is a bounty, a seeker bounty on his head, known to Jesus, not known to many of the crowd, as we saw last week. So Jesus is somewhere where there are, as it were, wanted posters out for his arrest, people who seek his death, religious leaders seeking to put an end to him. Jerusalem was a busy city. At this time of year, it was especially a busy place because festival pilgrims would descend upon Jerusalem. They would climb up the holy mountain and they would come to Jerusalem three times a year. Verse 2 tells us that this is the season of the Feast of Booths. During this particular feast, the high priest would enter into the holy temple. This is a very important background because it explains, helps us to better appreciate and understand what Jesus does, why Jesus says what he says in verses 37 to 38. So it was during this feast, this very feast, that the high priest would enter the holy temple and poured water from the pool of Siloam upon the altar. This may mean nothing to us today because we don't know the ancient customs of why this was done. But this was done because it was very symbolic. Pouring water on the altar, this is a water ritual. It recalls, listen to me, very important, it recalls God's gracious provision of life-giving water long ago, Exodus 20. God saved his people, rescued his people, sustained his people through life-giving water, through this great provision of God. So this symbolized, reminded them of that from the past. It also, beloved, it also anticipates God's future provision. So past blessing, future provision, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out in its fullness in the last days. Notice again then verse 37. Now on the last day of the week. It was at the climactic conclusion when this event took place that Jesus stood up and he delivers a grand finale sermon. We're told that he's not just talking, he's heralding, he's preaching. And this is clearly a courageous thing to do. He is drawing attention to himself. Jesus, knowing that he was a marked man, sought to kill him and put him to death. It is obvious that Jesus delivers this message with urgency and conviction. And though the totality of what Jesus said is not preserved, the Holy Spirit has preserved for us Jesus' core message. And it is a message that is not only applicable to those hearers who first heard it, but it is a message that is timeless for us to consider today as well. It has been preserved for us for this reason. Look at verses 37 and 38. Here is what was on Jesus' heart. Here is how Jesus responds to the confusion, the doubts, the unbelief, and the hostility. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." We sometimes think about Christianity and the gospel as a set of propositional truths, that it's doctrine that needs to be believed, and that is true. But the doctrine that is to be believed is part and parcel of a relationship that God seeks to have with sinners, a relationship that is only possible through Jesus Christ. Some people who really gravitate towards very doctrinal books, especially propositionally related books such as Romans and Galatians, sometimes are a little bit uncomfortable with portions of Scripture like this. And it's good for us to be uncomfortable because God is intending in it for us to be blessed. This reminds us to Isaiah 53 that the Bible talks much about us, our soul being satisfied, delighting in the Lord, enjoying Him. This is what it means to know God, to have a relationship with God, to be in Christ, and to come by wine and milk, symbolically speaking, without money, without cost. Delight yourself in abundance. We have, satisfy us with your love. Delight us, Lord. This is the language here. We think about the backdrop of people who are thirsty. We're talking about deserts. We're talking about water. We're talking about water flowing in the innermost parts, overflowing, continually flowing, never ceasing to flow. It goes without saying, but let me say it, lest we maybe miss it. This is one of the greatest evangelistic sermons ever preached. Jesus says more in two verses than most philosophers say in 2,000 books. This is a life-changing message that is applicable to all. And in order to help us, help our souls soak it all in, I want to try to divide this passage into seven simple headings. Seven simple headings. The first is found in verse 37. I want you to observe, number one, the gospel herald. Would you observe with me, beloved, number one, in verse 37, the gospel herald. Now on the last day, when the great day of the feast, who? Jesus. What? Jesus stood and cried out. As I told first service, there is a difference between preaching and teaching. All preaching involves teaching. All teaching is not preaching. You cannot preach, generally speaking, sitting down. Jesus is speaking with conviction and urgency and passion. Jesus' spirit is provoked to declare this message. Jesus is the ultimate example of a faithful gospel herald. That is something that we need to remind ourselves of time and time again as we study the Gospel of John, because in a similar manner, in certain ways, Jesus calls each of us who belong to him, each of us who are followers of Jesus, to be heralds of the gospel. But beneath the surface, the following question needs to be answered. We see who's speaking, what he's doing. We'll see in a moment the content of his message. But what compelled Jesus to courageously herald the gospel? Even in the belly of the beast, he doesn't tone it down, he ramps it up. And the answer is Matthew 22, 37 to 39. The answer is John 14, 30 and 31. Turn with me to John 14 for a moment. You know, people, before they participate in some sporting contest, often listen to pump-up music, you know, get all pumped up, get the blood flowing, the juices going. What provokes Jesus? The gospel herald, the ultimate gospel herald, the always faithful, always clear, always balanced. John 14. Jesus says, here in the upper room, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. For here it is, verse 31. But that the world may know, Jesus wants the world to know that I love the Father. He is consumed with a passion for God. He is consumed and driven by love, the Son for the Father. And so as the Father gave commandments, as the Father gave a message, Jesus did what the Father told him to do. He always did, never early, never late, always on time. Jesus always declared the message that needed to be declared. What compelled this courageous message? The Son of God loved the Father, God, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. And the Savior also loved lost souls. Do you love God? Yes. Do you love God as you ought? No. Do you long to love him more? Yes. Look to Jesus. Do you love God? Yes. Do you love the lost? Not as much as I love God. Do you love the lost as much as God loves the lost world? No. Look to Jesus. The Savior loved lost souls just as the Father so loved the big bad world. And this motivates him to be the faithful gospel herald that we see time and time again, including here in John 7. Let me make this very, very practical. Find someone who loves God supremely and who loves souls sincerely, and I will show you a gospel herald in the mold of Jesus. In other words, religious affections fuel God's people to share God's word. Now, if you're a Christian, you're a believer. If you're a believer, you're a disciple. If you're a disciple, you have a master. Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your master. He has called all of us, in some sense, to be faithful heralds of the gospel. To be a faithful disciple, you and I must faithfully proclaim the gospel. It's always important that we keep the main things central in our thinking and in our teaching and in our church. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, are you a disciple? His word to you is, go into all creation and preach the gospel. Jesus tells his disciples, one of his last words before his ascension, Acts 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses. Is it too elementary to say this? To be a faithful gospel herald, you need to know what to say. Some of you say, well, I don't do the evangelism like Jesus does. I don't take advantage of all the opportunities he gives me. I don't know what to say. Well, that's why we're in the Gospel of John, so we can learn from Jesus and we'll know what to say. Just say what he said as God grants you opportunity. To be a faithful gospel herald, you need to know what to say, and you have to open your mouth. You don't have to do it necessarily standing up and crying out. Not all of you are called to be preachers, but all of us are called to be faithful gospel heralds. A la Romans 10, 12 through 17. This now leads us to a second heading. I want us to look now. We've seen the gospel herald. We've considered some of its implications. Now we move on to the gospel invitation. I want us to consider, secondly, the gospel invitation. Look at verse 37, please. A lot of talk on the sovereignty of God. It motivates, fuels, and strengthens evangelism. It does not stifle it. Jesus is the perfect example of this. The gospel invitation, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, water being poured on the altar, symbolically, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The good news message, we see again, is for everyone and should thus be shared with anyone who will listen. What we're looking for are people who are willing to listen to the message. Here we are reminded that the breadth of the gospel invitation is universal. A book that focuses a lot of attention on the sovereignty of God and salvation also highlights this complementary reality. John, quoting Jesus in chapter 3, says, "Who is the gospel for?" If we knew history better, if we knew the Bible better, we'd say, "Well, is it just for the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Whosoever." I love that word. It's one of the great words in the Bible. Whoever, whosoever. Here, he uses a different word, but it contains a similar concept. What's that word? Circle it in your Bible. It's a lovely word. It's a wonderful word. The gospel is good news. You need living water. You're spiritually thirsty. Jesus says this in his gospel invitation. If anyone, what a word. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, what skin color you have, what your background is. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Jesus and drink the living water. Who, me? Yes, you. Not I. No, especially you. Especially you. The Savior's arms are so wide, beloved, they literally extend to the four corners of the earth. Though this message is spoken to the masses and to the religious leaders who are eavesdropping, looking for a moment to seize Jesus, as we'll see again this morning, there would have been people from various regions, and Jesus just declares this message. If anyone. That means that the message that we declare, whether we're in a public school, private school, or around homeschool kids, that message is for them. That message is for those in Paris. That message is for people in Pakistan. Whosoever, if anyone. This is good news. Recently, I was contacted by somebody from the Middle East. I generally am pretty skeptical I get lots of social media friend requests, and you know, there's a lot of exploitation and such that happens. Long story short, there are a group of interested and or believing people in Pakistan who somehow found me in the providence of God, and asked if I would teach them the Bible, which I did last week for an hour through a translator. Now, I don't have time to add one more thing. My weeks are like your weeks. I have a to-do list that I try to put together on Monday, list all those things that I didn't get done last week or the week prior. That list sometimes gets long and it's daunting. But I made time for this. motivated by love for God, love for the lost, realizing how wide the arms of Christ are. Pakistan, by the way, is a place where a certain Osama bin Laden was hiding before he was captured and killed. A seedbed of terrorism. A dark, dark place. And yet, the light of the gospel. And the message that I'm preaching to you is the message I declare to them. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Jesus and drink. This brings us then to thirdly, having seen the gospel herald and the gospel invitation, let us now consider thirdly the gospel condition. The gospel condition. Verse 37, Jesus establishes the following salvation condition. If anyone stops drinking for a whole year and comes to church every Sunday for a whole year, then, no, if anyone is thirsty, are there any thirsty souls out there this morning? Are there any thirsty souls in your life? If anyone, here's the gospel condition, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, Jesus says, and drink. So what does Jesus mean? You know, oh, this is a message like Jesus was a humanitarian, right? And so like poor people don't have access to water, clean water, sometimes any water. And so like this is like, he's not talking about physical water. He's taking advantage of the occasion, the Feast of Booths, the water poured on the altar, what it symbolized, who he is. What does Jesus mean when he talks about if anyone is thirsty? How do I know whether or not I'm thirsty, whether or not someone else is thirsty? It means the condition is this. A sinner must first admit his or her true spiritual condition. They have to acknowledge that they are thirsty, that they don't have it all together, that they lack what they need most. That without Christ, we are empty, dry, and lifeless. That we are helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless. And by the way, everyone that is brought into this dry and parchless world is thirsty. A baby comes out thirsting, but there's a deeper thirst that we're often unaware of. Jesus never lost sight of the most important thirst. He was looking for, as it were, thirsty souls. This is, once you just think about it a little bit, it's pretty straightforward. But unfortunately, though it's clear to those of us who have been granted eyes to see, it's as clear as mud to those who in unbelief have their eyes closed. Many, tell me if this isn't your experience when you talk to people or try to talk to people about Jesus and the living water, many do not admit their need. Yeah, I'm okay, man. In fact, many self-righteous sinners, religious people, convince themselves that they're totally fine. You know, any religion, even true religion, is a crutch. I'll take my chances with the big man upstairs. Tragically, sinners drink from all kinds of broken cisterns. They are thirsty. They demonstrate it with their life. People drink out of different broken cisterns, but broken cisterns all drink, hoping and wanting to be satisfied, find purpose, contentment, rest. And people liked us to believe, listen, life without Jesus is fine. I'll just take my happy pill and blaze ahead. If anyone is thirsty, if anyone would acknowledge their spiritual condition, if you don't acknowledge your spiritual condition, you'll never come to Jesus. Matter of fact, instead of running to Jesus, the fountain of life, people listen to all the wrong people, Oprah and others, and run to all the wrong places. Though they are thirsty. But they will not acknowledge it. It's unbelief. It's pride. Sinful pride keeps many from admitting their need of grace. And Jesus makes this very point in Luke chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. A certain person came to church wanting everyone to know how wonderful they are. God's lucky to have me. Thinking that they could somehow get to heaven by their own self-righteousness. And then another person, of course, is beating on his breast, not even saying, I'm not even worthy to look up to God. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That, Jesus said, demonstrates somebody who's been truly saved. That person has a thirsty soul and willing to acknowledge it. If thirsty souls admit their need, that's the necessary prerequisite. What's the gospel condition? Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that you need Jesus. Acknowledge your deeper thirst. Let me make this very, very clear to you. How it's clear, but do you understand the relevance of this? Do you understand how this is not the way of the world? We already talked about something happened on Wednesday, Heartland Kids Days, a big event in our community. Most of it's fun and games. There were other churches that were present. We saw this as an opportunity. The community says, hey, you can rent space, put in an area. What were we about? What do we have to offer the community? We offered living water and the bread of life. Next to us, a local megachurch that will remain unnamed offered something else. A big bouncy house and a popsicle. Guess who had the bigger line? It wasn't us. What does that say? It says this: lost parents don't see themselves or their lost children as being spiritually thirsty or needy. The gospel condition is more profound and relevant than we may realize. Do you think we'll get to eternity future, look back and say, man, we really blew it. We should have offered them another game, another attraction. That's what they most, just more fun and more sugar. There's something it's love for people and understanding through Scripture, through Christ, what the deeper need is, the greater need is, the most essential thing is. You understand? Even churches don't seem to understand. We need Jesus. We need the gospel of John. This leads us into our fourth heading. You present the gospel, and some people say, well, then let's just leave it to the Holy Spirit. No, you do leave it to the Holy Spirit, but there is a gospel command, so to speak. Here Jesus, the gospel herald, gives a gospel command. Having talked about the gospel condition, we have now the gospel command. Look at the text, please. If anyone is thirsty, here it is, let him come. Let him come to me and drink. Millions and millions of thirsty souls out there. And to the one that God grants grace to acknowledge us, this is another wonderful, wonderful aspect of the gospel. This is another thing that makes Jesus so lovely. Jesus doesn't leave a thirsty soul hanging. I know what your deepest need is, and Jesus will supply it. What must you do? Command, come to me and in faith drink. Drink. Those who feel the weight of their sin are commanded to come to Jesus. The other command in this verse is drink. Both are third person singular imperatives. Whosoever, anyone, you, those of you who know what I'm talking about by the grace of God, come to Christ. Drink this water that he supplies. This word come has been often misunderstood, so let me just make a few comments, lest we respond or misunderstand the point. Come, command, come. Listen, one can come to church and yet never truly come to Jesus. It's true. One can come to the communion table and even partake. A Catholic could partake of Mass and yet never truly come to Jesus. One can even come to the altar and yet never truly come to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Verse 37, you must come to me. And verse 38, verse 39, this doesn't surprise us. John goes back to his main point. And you must truly trust in Christ alone. Verse 38, It's not faith in faith that saves, it's faith in Christ that justifies. He who believes in me, the me is Jesus. Those who believed in him, verse 39. This is a truly striking moment in redemptive history. Jesus fulfills all that this feast symbolized and anticipated. The water on the altar, Jesus now talking about living water, come to me and drink freely. By the way, this is one reason why Jesus returns to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, cries out, come to me and drink of the living water that I and I alone provide. There's a sense in which God instituted that ceremony to get to this point for Jesus to say, listen, I am the fulfillment. It pointed to me. The gospel command, what must one do? Come to Christ. To the repentant, brokenhearted sinner who is just being honest with themselves and God, the fact that he says, come to Christ, tells us that he's welcoming you in. That is shocking. It is good news. If you do this, notice number 5, the gospel promise. I love promises, especially from Jesus. What is the gospel promise? Jesus wants us to know that this is a money-back guarantee. Christianity comes with a money-back guarantee. Jesus reminds us here, you might say, of our blessed assurance. Verse 38. Look at the promise. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If you embrace the person and work of Christ, this promise is from you. From within your belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is Jesus wanting us to picture a self-replenishing stream. We have a hard time, you know, appreciating thirst because we're so spoiled as Americans. We got sewer pipes everywhere, mainly giving clean water. You know, when we don't get it like Flint, Michigan, you're like, wow, this is in America? You can live in a desert even in California, even though there's a drought. You know, people are not dying of thirst. But in the backdrop of a barren wasteland, of a spiritual desert, pictures Jesus is saying this stream that flows and ever flows and never ceases to flow. What is Jesus seeking to communicate here? He's talking about that the water that he supplies will satisfy. There's that word again. There is an intellectual component to the faith that Jesus summons us to, but there's also this, as it were, experiential side, if we understand it properly. Jesus satisfies the deepest longing of one's soul. Jesus brings spiritual life. This is Jesus, again, reiterating what has already been established, what was already declared in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Do you remember, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you remember? If not, ask God for help to remember what it was like when you were in that terrible condition, experiencing spiritual thirst, looking for answers, looking for satisfaction, hope and help and peace in all the wrong places because of sin. This is another promise. Jesus could say, come to me and drink the living water because I am the Lord, I am God, the Son of God. But here he attacks this. Listen, the one who does, the scripture said, this will be your experience. From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now in college business class, I was taught, you know, to be skeptical of statements like this, promises like this. If something seems too good to be true, chances are it likely is. Except when those promises made are being made by a God who is and who cannot lie. But Jesus understood, I think, you know, like, man, this is quite a sell. This is quite a promise. And so notice sixthly, the gospel promise is followed up by what I'm referring to as he tethers the gospel promise to the gospel anchor. Notice the gospel anchor. This isn't Ripley's Believe It or Not. He doesn't just say from his innermost being, this is what's going to happen, this will be your experience, soul satisfaction all the days of your life. But he anchors. What does Jesus anchor the promise in? Read the text more carefully. As the scripture said. This is God's promise coming to fruition exactly as he said in his word. Just as the Bible said. You say, well, what Old Testament text is Jesus thinking of? He's likely thinking of many different texts. Passages like Isaiah 12:3, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. This is a very common image connected to God's promises made in the Old Testament of the experience, the blessing. The promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Come to him and drink. Isaiah 55, come. I don't have any money. Yeah, you need to acknowledge that you're spiritually bankrupt, that you're spiritually thirsty. Come, eat, drink. Buy. Without, and I will give to you. All that to say, these Old Testament tributaries feed into the gospel river. He who believes in me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's the promise. Anchored in the scriptures, as the scripture said. Now John's like, some people reading this may be less familiar with the Old Testament, might be a little bit confused, so he gives us apostolic clarification of what we're talking about here, or what's included in this blessings that flow from in and through Christ. Verse 39, look at the apostolic clarification, just so you understand. But this Jesus spoke of the Spirit. Oh, Arnie, here's the Holy Spirit. Arnie always says, don't forget about the Holy Spirit, the forgotten member of the Trinity. Just wait till we get to John 14 through 16. I keep telling Arnie. But here, what's he talking about? Water, deserts, thirst. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Wow, that, very interesting. What's this all about? We need clarification, maybe, to the clarification. Jesus is talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit who will be dispensed on everyone who truly believes. You say, well, wasn't the Holy Spirit he's talking about not yet given? I mean, the Spirit was operative in creation, Genesis 1:2. I mean, we hear about people building the temple and other choice prophets and kings of that the Holy Spirit was at work in. What's different? How do we make sense of this? Yes, the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but listen to me, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit was a blessing reserved for New Covenant believers. That's you. By the grace of God, you were not raised in the Old Testament, and you're no longer under the Old Covenant. There's a new and better covenant, as has always been God's plan. This gift of the Holy Spirit, friends, is tied to the victorious and ascended Christ. That's the point that Paul makes in Ephesians 4, and again in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You say, well, tell me a little bit more about, you know, what it means to be filled and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll have to wait to the upper room. For now, we need to move ahead to verses 40 to 44. What's the response to this? It's like Jesus, again, clear, courageous, passionate, urgent. How many times do you have to say the same thing different ways over and over again? I mean, maybe we'll have a different response. In general, what we find in verses 40 to 53 could be put under this heading: the gospel schism. The gospel schism. The reactions, verse 40. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." John doesn't make it clear whether or not there was actually conversion, but there's certainly people who are open to Jesus. You know, not outright saying, you know, this is all a bunch of gobbledygook. Others were still saying, people had different opinions. Today we talk about the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the historical Jesus. You're like, boy, a lot of different opinions and a lot of division that comes. Things don't change. Same message, same Jesus, different people, same outcome. Let's not be surprised by this. Let's not think that when we preach the gospel clearly, passionately, and urgently as faithful heralds, that if everybody doesn't, you know, walk the aisle, pray the prayer, you know, say, man, thank God for being the human messenger, faithful to sow the seed. I so desperately needed to hear that. When that doesn't happen, let's not be shocked by it. It didn't even happen in Jesus' life and ministry most of the time. Who do we think we are? Others were saying, verse 41, this is the Christ, this is the Christ. But they had a different idea of the long-awaited King Messiah was. Still, others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? I mean, they're calling him Jesus from Nazareth, the armpit of Israel. The Messiah is not going to come from Galilee. Verse 42, we know the Bible has not the Bible said the Christ comes from the offspring of David? Yes. And from Bethlehem? Yes. The village where David was? Why is he not associated with Bethlehem? Guess what happened? True Jesus, complete gospel, division, schism. Yeah, if you have a lot of unbelievers in a church, the gospel can actually split a church, divide a church. These are religious people predominantly here. So there arose a division in the multitude. You just want to make sure it's a division over the right things, over the right one. This is division related to Jesus. Verse 43, so there arose the Greek word schism in the multitude because of Jesus. What happens today when you preach Jesus? It's safer to offer a bouncy house and soft drinks. Now that might take, people were thirsty, it was a hot day on Wednesday, but we missed a greater need, a golden opportunity. Oh, thank you God for the gospel of John, for the perfect example of Jesus. Because of unbelief, I mean, it's so clear, it's so obvious, you know, when God grants us grace, eyes to see, but like people just don't get it. Like, and you're like, well, what about this passage and this passage and this passage and this passage and this passage? I'm like, because of unbelief, personal convictions concerning Jesus Christ are just as diverse today. So there arose a division in the multitudes because of him. Oh, verse 44, and some of them wanted to seize him. But, this is remarkable, but no one laid hands on him. What's going on here? Why don't the temple police follow orders? Why isn't Jesus arrested? Verse 32, who is this man? How dare he? Here he goes again, confusing people. Verse 45, the officers answered, give an account for why you didn't do what you were told to do. What's going on? You're not a Christian too now, are you? To use modern vernacular. Wisdom from the mouth of even unbelieving babes. The officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. They're not believing, but they're just like, they're astonished. They're bewildered. I don't know. We didn't do it. We were sort of mesmerized. We were sort of mesmerized. So we didn't. Verse 45. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees. They got some explaining to do. And said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Give you one simple task, one man. The disciples and the followers are beginning to thin out. And then they make fun of him. Remember, the crowd kind of made fun of the leaders. Now the leaders are kind of making fun of them. This is the way it goes in the world. The Pharisees therefore said, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" You know, when you become a Christian, maybe there's like one uncle who's a believer, and then they're like, not you too. The woven pole over your eyes too? Boy, this sounds really like we're reading today's newspaper. "No one of the rulers of the Pharisees, surely not the religious establishment, has believed in him, has he?" And then look at this word. This is what false leaders of false religion do. They just throw their followers under the bus because they really don't mean anything to them. They're not true shepherds. But this multitude, these ignorant, uneducated idiots who do not know God's law, they're cursed. The fact that there's anyone even open, I mean, it wasn't that they were ready to die for Jesus, follow Jesus necessarily, but they were really even open to Jesus. That's how much they hated Jesus. And these people don't even know the Bible. They're cursed. This isn't happening to you, the temple place, not to anyone of us, right? The spiritually blind guides are prepared to skin Jesus alive, but something shocking happens in the economy of God's grace and providence. Somebody steps forward. When Jesus is under attack, and he's under attack all the time, social media, locker room, workplace, classroom, is there anybody willing to stand up for Jesus? An unlikely person, Nicodemus, the man from John 3. The religious leader, the leading theologian of Israel, who was curious, but he did not understand even salvation. He came to Jesus, but he came under the cover of darkness at night, we're told. He was spiritually blind. He came at that time so that nobody would know, like, oh, Jesus, even early on, was held at arm's length by the blind guides of apostate Judaism. Nicodemus comes forward. I love this. What happened between John 3? We'll talk more about Nicodemus. Let me just read the text. Verse 50. Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before being one of them. If you forgot about John 3, that's like footnote. Go back and read John 3. Nicodemus said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he is doing, does it?" What does he do? He tries to use, he knows that they're spiritually blind, so he tries to just use common grace sensibility. He sort of, we're Jews, we're law-abiding people. I mean, every Jew deserves their day in court, so put your stoning stones away. He's basically saying, look, we're not like those Gentiles. We're not Antifa. It's not mob rule. Man needs his time to defend himself and to find out whether we understand him correctly before we seize him and kill him. And look at how they respond. They said to him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you?" Oh, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. This is too much. And these hot-tempered hypocrites don't want to hear rational arguments or consider divine revelation. Instead, they resort to 8-year-old playground behavior. Name-calling and put-downs. Surely you're not a closet redneck pro-colonizer hillbilly, are you? I mean, come on, are your loyalties with us or with this man? That imposter, Galilean fraud, religious charlatan, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, no, search and see. No prophet comes out, let alone the prophet. Everyone went
to his home. Things calmed down. And that's the end of the seventh chapter of John, of which the Holy Spirit says to us through his word, Jesus, through his word, here's the reaction, the schism. Where do you line up? What side of the fence are you on? Open but not believing? Closed and hostile? Closed but indifferent? What about you, dear listener? How will you respond to Jesus and to his glorious gospel invitation? If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And know this, he who believes in Jesus, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Life, spiritual life, new life, eternal life, abundant life. That inner thing that you know, come to Christ. Come to Christ. In faith, believe in him. His arms are open. The time is now. And know that if you do, the search ends in Jesus. All the problems in the world today, there's only one true and lasting solution. It's Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for coming and for preaching the gospel so courageously and boldly. We love you all the more for extending your arms so wide that you would receive spiritually hungry and bankrupt sinners such as I. The bread of heaven and living water that you and you alone supply. To us, by your grace, this living water is life and joy and peace. Father, help us to imitate the example of the ultimate gospel herald and to remember the gospel invitation extends far and wide. It is for anyone and everyone. May we go into the highways and byways in search of thirsty souls. Holy Spirit, grant life. Grant life and sight that many may come to you and thirst no more. This we pray in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.